not all of the slides, but a number of these slides are borrowed. Actually, Answers in Genesis allows you to use. And I started doing, I've been working on it for a little while, and I started using my own slides, but like I couldn't produce anything that was not a copy or better than what they provide. And they provide them for free for distribution. So while we can't put the presentation, I don't think, on the internet, well, we could broadcast it. I'm not going to put the slides up there. If anyone's interested, you could actually go to their website, and under their Sunday school material, they provide a number of the slides for free. But we'll talk around them and go through the material here over the next couple weeks or so here. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for today. We thank you for your for the breath that we have in life, and Father, for the life eternal that we have to look forward to. We are in our hopefulness, thankful for that. And help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And would you help us to encourage one another, sharpen one another here in church? We pray for our communion and fellowship in prayer meeting today. And we also pray for Edwin as he'll be preaching today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So the relevance of Genesis, and let me just give an opening here. This is an issue. I'll present it from at least where I'm coming from. I'll tell you right up front where I'm coming from here in a minute, as far as where I am positionally. It is an issue that good people, and when I say good people, people who believe the scripture, people who believe the scripture for the most part, as we do, have taken other positions. In my mind, while I don't want to appear arrogant or ungracefully, I do think on some of those positions, it doesn't make sense to me how you end up there. So while I don't want to be ungraceful, because I don't, I mean, there are good people who end up on the other side. We're all heretics, but you're not a heretic in that what you're preaching is not the gospel just because you don't agree with some of what we're going to say here. But I would still suggest to you, I think biblically, there's really only one way to come. As far as where I'm at, I'll just tell you up front, I'm a young earth person. What that basically means is I think, you know, God created 6 to 10,000 years ago. I don't see any room in Genesis to add time. You certainly could track the genealogies from Genesis to today. And yes, there's room, but there's room for 6 to 10,000 years. I don't think that there was any death before sin. I think Paul believed that. I would argue based on Romans 5 that's true amongst elsewhere. And in that case, that also is a problem many times with the years, right? Like, because it says that in Romans 5 that death, that with sin came death. And we don't see death in the garden, not biblically. And to be honest, I don't see. I know others have, thanks to Schofield and Westcott and Hort and some of these guys. If you don't know who any of them are, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. They're old dead guys, but they're relevant because thanks to them, there was a popular. They kind of popularized. Really, it was Schofield who popularized it. The whole. Like between the what we'll talk about in the gap theory, and that, you know, there's this huge like demonic war that happens, you know, between like Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I mean, in simple terms, and I'm just giving you guys a large summary of what I'm going to go into, but in simple terms, God says that all of creation before sin was what? Perfect or good, exactly. Is Satan and the angels who fell, the one-third of them, Jesus says, are they part of creation? The answer is yeah. No, absolutely. In fact, the Psalms talk about when, you know, where about them being created and where they are. And Satan and the angels, the demons, Satan, they're all angels, right? Fallen angels. They were all created as angels. Are they creations, according to the Bible, who are omnipresent? That means everywhere, all present. They're not, right? Which means that they're not out of time. They're constrained by time. God's the only he's not part of creation, but he's the only creature that we know of, right? Who is out of time, right? And when the Bible says in the beginning, it seems to be talking about the beginning of time, right? God exists outside of time. God creates time and such. So, I mean, when you put all of this together, this is where I land. We'll talk about some of it, talk about it biblically. I saw your hand, Lewis. Just give me a sec. And, again, if you're on other sides, that's fine. R.C. Sproul, for most of his life, was not on the side that I would suggest to you. So I'm just suggesting a really good guy who most of us, if not all of us, love, who would not have been where I'm at. Now, at the end, or more recently, about 5-10 years ago, he wrote a retraction and would actually take the same side that I would take now. I don't say that to vindicate myself. I'm simply saying that he was on another side. Boyce would have been, if you're familiar with who he was, on a different side here. Keller, who I absolutely adore and love, is funky when it comes to this stuff. And by funky, I would suggest he adds stuff where I'm like, wow, yeah, I don't see how that's possible with your Bible open. And Keller loves the Bible. So I have no problems with Keller. I mean, I would be honored to serve in a church with Keller. So he was wrong in this area. That has nothing to do with the fact that I would be honored to serve with him. So I'm just pointing out there are people on different sides here. Lewis. I would suggest after day 7 or towards somewhere between day 7 and him coming to Eve.
You know, in that period, after he was created,
the question
is, was sin present before creation from the practical point of view, or it was introduced after Adam sinned?
Right, so my understanding would be, and that's what I'm saying, death came with sin, and there is no death prior to Eve biting the apple. So in that case, and I think that's biblical, I think it's hard to take any other biblical stance on that. So that's where I'm coming from. Now, let me say this, because a lot of people get confused here regarding this question right here. What is it that actually, when we talk about the fall, when we talk about the curse, when we talk about original sin, what are we talking about? See, some people will say, well, Adam and Eve. Well, technically, it was when Eve took the fruit that creation fell, right? Now, it's blamed on Adam, but Paul talks about this in Timothy, that actually it was Eve who is deceived, and technically it almost is presented like, had it stopped there, we don't know what would have happened, but really, God comes in and curses after Eve eats the fruit. It's not an apple, right? Maybe it's an apple, but it's not called an apple, right? That's like folklore, guy. It's whatever it was, it's a fruit, right? Okay. So I actually like the way the answers in Genesis guys do it, right? It's like a little grenade, like fruit thing, if you've ever seen their artwork for it. But I would say, here's why I bring that up. I would suggest to you that even in the way the Bible paints it, because it paints that it happened after Eve ate, but yet who's blamed? Adam's blamed. I would suggest to you that the demons who followed, the third of the angels that follow after Lucifer coming down and taking the form of the serpent, talking to Eve and Adam, who's there, right? It's not separate. They're both there at that time. Eve, Adam saying it, Eve eating the fruit, Eve passing the fruit to Adam, Adam then taking the fruit and eating it as well, from his wife, I would suggest to you all of this is one act. When the Bible talks about the fall and original sin, it's the angels, it's Adam, it's Eve, it's all one event. The Bible doesn't seem to break it apart. Like if you say, oh, I went to see this movie, it's like the Bible doesn't specifically talk about one scene. I would suggest to you that when the Bible reflects on original sin, the fall, the curse, it reflects on the whole thing as one event. And sometimes people get real hung up on that, and that's where they start breaking it up. But I don't know that the Bible breaks it up that way. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. There's sin. When sin came in, it's the whole event, right? You have the angels that follow Lucifer. You have Lucifer desiring to be like the Most High. He comes down. He takes the form of the serpent. Adam and Eve are in the garden enjoying the paradise of God. They know they're not supposed to eat from the tree, this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, and they end up taking it and with Satan kind of deceiving them and such. Although Adam, it says, goes into it eyes wide open. All right, so that being said, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I bring this up because foundations are important, right? And I get that this scripture has a context, but the foundation of the gospel, I believe, is Genesis. It's here. If sin never happened, if original sin never happened, the gospel falls apart. It really does. It all breaks once you get there. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But all of the gospel is built upon sin and original sin. If there's always been death, right? So there's this huge fossil record and Adam and Eve are built on top of death. You get what I'm saying, right? Like imagine a pile of bones built, and then Adam and Eve are standing on those pile of bones. They're standing on a mountain of death. If that's how history unfolded, the gospel breaks down, and it falls apart. Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, marriage finds its root where? In Genesis. The gospel finds its root in Genesis. We'll talk about that. The Protogeleon, the first gospel, right? Genesis 3:15, right there promised in the beginning. 7-day work week finds its root where? Genesis. Okay? All of these things do. But the important thing of Matthew 19 here is what? What is relevant from this statement, would you say, in the context that we're talking about? I would suggest to you that what is relevant is that Jesus just assumes that if you believe the Bible, that if you believe God, that Adam and Eve are literal figures whom God created, and they were in the beginning. Like, Jesus doesn't even defend that. And this is not like, oh, well, you've heard it said, and let me tell you about this parable, right? This is not that. Jesus assumes that those who believe in God just know this to be a matter of fact. It doesn't need to be defended. It didn't need to be explained. He just assumes that it's true. And in fact, the institution of marriage, which I don't know any Christians who are even remotely in our camp who would not say that marriage is one of the two most important institutions that God has instituted, right? The church and marriage. So I don't know anyone who would say, oh, no, that doesn't matter. Well, and Jesus says the whole thing is built on the fact that Adam and Eve were created by God and existed. Not the figurative Adam and Eve, not that, no. I mean, Jesus is literally saying, Adam and Eve, this is where this comes from. Created one male and one female. The idea is he created them from dust. That's the understanding. That's what Jesus assumes that everybody believes and just takes it not for granted. Jesus doesn't take anything for granted, but just puts it out there. So that's really important, right? So you have doctrine built on Genesis. I would suggest to you these things fall apart as you start to crumble at the foundation. Who do you need, Freddie? I see you pointing at someone. Oh, you're pointing at Lewis because he had his hand up? I agree.
Because we cannot, the whole plan of God, Christ coming, needs to be based on a fact, not a fable, not a story. Therefore, you know, it doesn't make sense not to take for sure that Adam and Eve were people that committed a heinous sin against God.
I agree. I agree. I agree completely. And without Adam and Eve, I'm always interested in, and I'll just make this from the Christian viewpoint, but like Christians who do away with Adam and Eve and break down Genesis and are in, and I mean, me and my family, this doesn't matter. I don't care if you eat meat, that's fine. I don't care that you do or don't. Certainly the Bible says you can. But me and my family don't. But I'm always curious that Christians who would do away with Adam and Eve and yet are not vegetarians. I don't know, just think that one through for a minute. Mike. Carl. Well, I don't say that. The Bible says that. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, and so Carl's asking, you know, if Satan, we certainly see Satan fall, we see him in rebellion to God, for sure, when we see him come on the scene as the serpent talking to Adam and Eve, he is in rebellion to God, to your point. Jesus later tells us that he saw Satan and a third of the angels fall with him because Satan desired to be like El Elyon, or that means the God of the Most. So Carl's asking, doesn't sin start then with Satan? That goes to what I was saying a few minutes ago. I would suggest to you that the Bible paints the entire picture of original sin and what's happening, the curse, the fall. I'm using those words to be one thing in this context. I know original sin could have a different context. But what I'm talking about is the sin event. The fall, the thing that caused all of that to happen that Romans 5 and 8 talk about, I would suggest to you that the Bible looks at all of this as one event. Again, it's one movie. It's one story. The story starts with Satan saying, I want to be like God. We see that in Ezekiel, right? Jesus talks about that. We see, I want to be like God. And a third of the created angels follow in his error. At this point, we then get the Genesis 3 event. Then we see Eve eat the fruit. Because again, this was my point. The Bible blames Adam, but it's Eve who first ate the fruit. So I think that if you even think about it from the Adam and Eve perspective, because very clearly the Bible says Adam, when Adam ate the fruit, but Eve ate first. So why isn't she blamed? So you have to see, even based on that logic there, I don't see any other way to see the whole thing as one event. And you have a single event that happens here. Mike.
Sin to redemption, all that, and man's part of this, I see the Eve
Sure. Yeah, the only thing I would suggest is it's potentially all one. It still is a battle that's a start and a finish, because at some point God says it's all good and then everything died. And actually Romans 8 talks about that everything died. All of creation is grumbling together. It's not just the earth, right? When you look at Peter, which says that the time's coming when God is going to, the whole universe, all of it, is going to burn, right? So whatever that means, that time's coming. And you look at Revelation that says God's going to fold up what? Just the earth? No, it says he's going to fold up all of creation. The entire universe is going to be folded up. And the new heavens, plural, and new earth, singular, will be at that time in Revelation. So it's when you put all of that together with the fact that Romans 8 says what? All of creation groans. The trees groan. The stars groan. The planet groans. Everything is blamed on the fall, according to Romans 8. It says the entire creation awaits and cries out, waiting for that time. This is Bible language. It's not just us. Creation fell from this larger event that happened. Again, everything I would suggest to you is built on Genesis. I mean, all of salvation and redemption, before you get to the Romans 8 text I'm talking about, is the Romans 5 text that talks about the second Adam, right? You have the first Adam and the second Adam. And this is where, when you start to do away with this stuff, I mean, you remove Romans 5 from the scripture, which all hinges on Romans 5:12 that talks about the second Adam. You know, in the first Adam all die, and then in the second Adam all will be made alive. So if you do away with the first Adam, what does that do to the gospel? See, that's what I'm saying. What happens? Romans 5 is a hinge to Romans. You pull Romans 5 out of Romans and the book falls apart. I'm just saying, read Romans and like pull out 5. Romans 5 is the binding. It's a major part of the binding to the book. It holds it together. You pull Romans 5 out and a lot falls apart. Obviously, God inspired all of his book, and it's all intended to be there. I'm not taking anything away from it. I'm just stressing the importance of these verses. And you do away with the first Adam, and Romans 5 unravels. Right? It's doing that thing that I can never prevent myself from doing and ruining my clothes, right? Where you start tugging on the string, and then all of a sudden, oh, I can't ever wear this again. Desi's always like, I could just cut it off. I'm like, no, I'm going to destroy it instead. Sin, built on Genesis. To Lewis's point, you remove that, what are we being saved from? What are we going back to the time when death existed? Death exists now. We're supposed to be saved from death. So we're going back to the original time, and redemption is a time where Adam and Eve and the original creation is built on top of, you know, built, you know, and if you're familiar with answers in Genesis, billions of dead things. Genesis 2:7, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Peter, Revelation, Romans 8, Romans 5, Genesis 3. There are more verses, but those verses alone all blame death and decay on this event. All of it. They all blame it on this event. And this is where, and this is what I'm saying, I can't draw stuff like this. So, but this is, what's his name? Dan Lethia, right? If you ever follow his stuff. He's their cartoonist, been their cartoonist for like 30 years, I don't know. I think he's been their cartoonist for longer than I've been alive, but. Because I remember looking at his stuff in the 90s. So, yeah, and again, I like the grenade fruit thing, which is what I think they're doing, which is what they're doing there. And that's what we see. It's not an apple. I'm bothered that it's an apple. I don't know why. Maybe it was an apple. Who knows? But the Bible certainly doesn't say it was an apple. Lynn.
Sure.
Yeah, it's the word yom. And I'm going to talk about that later, so let me not rant about it now, because I have like three or four slides that are focused on how do we understand the word yom. The Hebrew word yom is the word day, and we'll talk about that. How do we understand that, you know, as far as the word, how day exists. But regardless of whether you want day to be on that specific day of the week or on that time, the idea is still the same. When this event happens, death will occur, regardless of what you want to do with Yom. Of course, the arguments today all revolve around Genesis 1 more than Genesis 2, meaning, you know, how long are these days? And I'll get there. So the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So we see this happening, that animals, death happens, sacrifice for sin starts to happen right here in Genesis 3. I mean, all of the gospel is built on Hebrews 9:22, right? And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed of blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That is a statement from the Bible. You can argue around that statement all you want, but very clearly, the sacrificial system comes in here and way back in Genesis 3:21, as after sin, God is providing a for what had happened. And again, you start to, and this is what I'm saying, start to tug on this stuff, and it's like the string that you tug on and the entire fabric comes unraveled. It's problematic. And we'll talk about this later, but I would suggest to you, it was never a problem. Like, this is not a problem. I mean, and I actually have some quotes from Luther. Of course, Luther existed later on in this lesson. Luther existed in a time that's long before any of these main issues come up. But this was never an issue until really modern day, I would suggest to you. Now, I'm not against science. I'm certainly for science. I'm an engineer. I have no problems with science. I don't have any problems with theories even. Part of science is hypothesizing and coming up with theories and looking at things. But then you test and prove those theories. So I don't have any problems with good science, true science. I don't even have any problems with bad science. I mean, people can talk. What's wrong with that? Discussing ideas, sure. There's. I'm not afraid of any discussion. But really, the church had no problems with this until modern day society said, "Oh no, no. You know, our quote unquote view of the earth no longer is your view of the earth." And then Christianity starts to react to it. By the way, it reacted, if you're familiar with history here, it reacted this way in the Scopes trial, right? And the primary evidence used in the Scopes trial was proven to be fraudulent over two decades later. What happened in the Scopes trial, and the church, it's really, and the Scopes trial was such a, if you're familiar, you can go home and Google it if you don't know what it is. But it was such a pivotal time for the church where the church reacted poorly, right? The Scopes trial was the original trial that dealt with, you know, evolution being taught in schools. And again, the primary evidence that was used was essentially Piltdown Man. I'm just giving you things you can Google if you feel like it. But this was a monkey jaw that was glued. I mean, it literally was fabricated. And they proved it was fabricated. It took them over 20 years. But there is no scientist who would say, oh, yeah, Piltdown Man is one of our evidence. Everybody knows that thing was blown up. And that's the court case that is often referenced. And it's the one that really where the church made a real pivotal turn. Like, oh, we're just going to leave this, whatever this stuff is, you know, to the teachers and the school system and the society and the world and the government, and we'll just focus on the salvation thing. It's just a mistake, I think. Not saying we got to be all up in every, people could believe what they want, but, and people could teach what they want. The government could say that the school system could teach whatever they want. but that does. I'm just saying that doesn't mean the church had to pull away and change their beliefs and their view system. The church never came across, it's not like the church discovered, like, oh, you know what, we've always been interpreting Hebrew incorrectly. Like, I could accept that. If there were academic research that said, you know what, our understanding of Hebrew for the last 4,000 years has been wrong. And we realize, because of such and such discovery in the early 20th century, we realize that our understanding of Hebrew was wrong. See, why did the church pretty much, for the most part, up until this time period I'm talking about, why do they believe one thing and then all of a sudden they change? See, you got to look. It brings conversation, because a natural reading of the Bible leads you to a very simple conclusion. Remove all evidence, all of it. Remove everything and just read Genesis 1-3. And tell me it means anything than the very simple thing that I explained earlier. I'm not saying that that's 100% proves it's right, but the natural reading of a text is one of the very first rules to how we read our Bible and understand theology, right? You've heard Edwin talk about this. I have spoken about this on and off for the last 5-6 years, that our systematic theology is driven by our biblical theology. What does that mean? Biblical theology is the natural reading of the text. You read Genesis 1-3. That's Bible, biblical theology. Systematic is weaving it all together, right? I read here, I read here, I read here. I put it together. And if this is 1 and this is 2, if I add those together, I come up with 3. And while the Bible may not say 3 directly, it does say 1 and it does say 2, so I put them together. That's systematic. But our systematic has to be driven by our Bible. Here's the problem. Often it goes the other way, right? I'm just convinced the Bible says this. This is my systematic. This is my grid, if you would. And we end up filtering our biblical theology through our grid rather than the other way around. But the grid needs to be defined, built. I'm not saying the grid doesn't need to exist. We need a grid for how we process things. Everyone has one. You view what happens in your life through a grid, through what you know to be true. But that grid needs to be built by Bible theology, not the other way around. You don't push the Bible through the grid. The grid is built and designed and redesigned through reading the Bible. Does that make sense? Kind of. And one of my main arguments is pretty much the church never had any other thoughts until society said something different. And there is something to be said about that. That doesn't prove I'm right, but it's something that's worth discussing or thinking about. True, yeah, so Lewis said, but our beliefs, and that's a tricky statement for people who are on different sides of this issue, and we don't want to be misunderstood, but I don't disagree with you. Lewis said, well, but our beliefs are based on faith, meaning what the Bible says, which is, I think, what you're defining as faith, rather than what we're presented with necessarily, and I agree with that. If they discover evidence that the Bible says A, and the evidence says B, well, the evidence is wrong. The evidence was fabricated. I don't care what the evidence is. I will die like that, guys. I hope, by God's grace, I will die that way. Okay? And therein lies the problem. Now, all truth is God's truth. So real truth will always align to the Scripture. See, again, my framework is that the Bible is 100% accurate in everything it says. In its history, it's not a history book. It's not, I get it, but when it talks about history, it's 100% accurate. When it talks about morals, it's 100% accurate. When it talks about law, all of these things, what happened, it's 100% accurate. So to me, the evidence will never be right if it disagrees with the Scripture. Maybe my understanding of Scripture is wrong, that's a possibility. I saw your hand, Lynn. Give me one second. Maybe we're interpreting the evidence wrong. That's the other thing. Everyone looks at the same evidence. But no one is unbiased. And do recognize that no one is unbiased. And I didn't put this quote in here now, but Colin Patterson for many years, he's not anymore. He was one of the main guys who, through the 80s and the 90s and early 2000s, was over the Darwin Museum, which is in England. and one of the considered one of the founders of modern day paleontology and one of the leading paleontologists in the world for many decades. And he was interviewed by Time magazine in the 90s. And this is Time. Time happens to be a very liberal magazine, if you're familiar with them. That's fine. You could agree, you could disagree. I don't care. I read Time. I don't have a problem with it. But they happen to have very liberal journalists and have for many years. And Time magazine in the 90s asked Colin Patterson, well, how can you explain, because there really is, and they're talking about the transitional, and this is a very famous quote, you can Google this, but they're talking about the missing link and basically the whole concept, because if you listen to people today, they're like, oh, there are no missing links. Well, the term missing link came up because it existed forever, guys. Like, that wasn't a made-up term. Christians didn't create the term, the missing link. The missing link term came because it existed in science. And they're talking to him about the gaps in the fossil record. Like, how can it be that we have this and this, and we have these huge gaps in the fossil record? And they're not coming from a Christian perspective. This was a science-y kind of perspective. And he says, well, the truth is, we must not have found them because there really is no other explanation for life and everything we see, because we see this and we see this, and we know scientifically that there is that the other side can't be right. So it has to be that we're missing something and they must exist, and this is what drives me as a paleontologist. Look the quote up. I've summarized and paraphrased his response, but you can look it up. Lynn. I remembered you. I saw your hand earlier.
I just wanted to say an example of what you're talking about is that evidence does not support the Bible and the evidence is wrong. If you put a scripture up there that said he created them male and female, and so if the so-called evidence says that there's three genders, the Bible is right and the evidence is wrong.
Sure. Yeah, no, absolutely. That would all be buried in the institution of marriage, I would suggest, absolutely. So we see here, this was actually the slide connected to the Hebrews 9. I just ran my mouth for a long time, but this is connected here. We see death come at this time. We see clothes and covering come at this time. Carl Sagan, who's now dead, and probably agrees more with what I'm saying now than he did when he was alive, said, the secrets of evolution are time and death. Time for the slow of favorable mutations and death to make room for new species. Again, this is that mountain of death that I'm talking about. There's very little reason, give me one sec, Brad. There's very little reason to inject tons of time into the Bible. Well, I guess there's two reasons, right? There's the geological reason, which means, well, I just think the rocks are millions of years old. But then there's this reason. But the geological reason still ties into death. Because if you say, well, Jay, no, I think there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because look, the earth is old and the rocks are old. Well, but those rocks have tons of dead things buried in them. So if you argue the geological position without arguing the death position, which some have done, you end up in a weird spot. Because you're literally arguing, well, the earth has to be this old, but the main geological reasons that the earth is that old is all buried with the fossil record, which probably exists because I'm assuming at some point there was a giant global event that changed the surface of the earth. Brad.
Thank you.
No, I'm that's right. So in summary, genetics does not exist prior to, or does not exist at the time of that Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, right? You don't see that. Darwin believed in spontaneous generation of flies and maggots. What does that mean? That means that maggots spawn from garbage. Okay? Like that's what breeds them. There's this some scientific explanation. You could look this up. You can't make this stuff up. But he believed in spontaneous generation. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, we know maggots don't come from garbage. They certainly attract it. And genetics was never an issue. There's an Israeli scientist, not a Christian, not even a solid Bible guy. One of the leading geneticists in the world of a couple decades ago, Lee Spentner, who spent a ton of time talking about genetics and the impossibility. Michael Behe, who believes that aliens somehow planted the earth. He believes in panspermia, if you're familiar with that term. If you saw Star Trek and there was like the ancient race that spread all the humans all over the place, you ever seen that Next Generation episode? That was based on the theory of panspermia. Okay, so yeah, so they believe some outside alien entity created the earth and that's the only explanation. I'm okay with that. It is, but you know, it's like, well, where did they come from and who are they? You know, and of course, there's lots of questions regarding that. But Michael Behe believes that. He talks about what you're talking about, Brad, in that the impossibility of evolution. It's called Darwin's Black Box, if you want to read that book. Again, it's a non-Christian book. It's a science-y book. So if you don't like that kind of stuff, don't read it. But if you want to look it up, you can. It's called Darwin's Black Box. And there's many, many, many books. But to be honest, most scientists who are not Christians, well, yes, they change the theory of evolution. Predominantly, universities, academia, which drives this stuff, because academia must be right, then, right, because academia is worshipped in our culture, and it must be correct. And I don't say anything against it. I know we have teachers here, and that's fine. We need teachers. But this worship of academia in our culture is awful. I don't know what to say. I mean, it's misleading. And the problem is academia is like this. Ari and I were watching, and this is going to tie together, I promise, but give me a sec to get there. We're watching this show on, it wasn't Ari and I. It was Desi and I. Desi and I were watching the CNN special of the 90s. I don't know if you guys saw this. CNN did a whole season on the 90s. It was a documentary. Okay, well, in the night, one of the things they were talking about was news and how news was such an important thing in the 90s. And of course, being able to watch Desert Storm, for those of us that were alive and able to watch that, like that was that, and they're right? Like that was crazy. You couldn't see it like that. But where the show started talking about was the problem with news and where news went, right? There was that program that talked about that, yeah. So it started talking about the problem with news. And what was the problem of news? Well, what they realized was it's cheaper not to put journalists on the ground. Like, so you need 24/7 news coverage. And and this was CNN talking about their own program, by the way. So, like, it was great. I mean, it's like, this was a CNN-produced documentary talking about what they did and what Fox did and what MSNBC did, and the list goes on and on. And what they said is, well, at the end of the day, it's cheaper to put the pundits or the talking heads on TV just discussing an issue. Like, that's not real. That might be journalism today, but that's not journalism from the standpoint of putting a journalist on the ground who's reporting on facts and what's happening. What we really listen to over 90% of the time are two people discussing a thought or an opinion. And they realized, and what they said is this was the product of the 90s, because what ended up happening was they realized, one, it's cheaper. Two, people will watch it all the time. But three, people were confused, and they were talking about this as a negative of what happened to society from the 90s forward. And again, this is not my opinion, this is what CNN said. So I don't even like CNN. I don't like any of them. I watch the Cartoon Network, but you guys can watch whatever you want. But what they were saying is that people got confused, like, what is fact versus what is opinion? Because it's coming at it a news thing, which this is news. Like, you think of news. You think facts. You think reporters. You think journalists. You don't think just people talking about nothing, arguing, and people became very confused as they were talking about Desert Storm, as they were talking about, you know, everything that happened in the 90s and Bush and Clinton and Perot, and of course you can just move on and on through the 90s here. And people became confused of what is opinion, what is fact. You get the same thing in academia. My point is that academia is heavily embraced evolution, in spite, though I think Brad is right, in that its days have been doomed for a long time. Its days were doomed when Charles Darwin wrote. When Charles Darwin wrote his book, he was on record for saying that he thought that he'd be a laughingstock of the scientific community. And in fact, you probably, no one here has ever read it, but if you do read The Origin of Species, start at chapter 6. Chapter 6 of The Origin of Species is problems with the theory, and he talked about the ridiculousness that the octopus eye and the human eye have in common, and that their common ancestor is an earthworm. And like, but yet the eye is almost the similarities and complexities of the eye between the octopus and a human are strikingly similar. How could they have a worm as they're, you know, together? Like, what would have done that? Picture on Facebook the other day, or yesterday, it had a butterfly, and when he closes his wings, he has the perfect look of a leaf, like perfect of a leaf, not like kind of looks like a leaf, like an artist drew a leaf, right? And I would suggest an artist did draw a leaf, but had a perfect thing of an artist who drew a leaf, and when he opens up, he's a butterfly. And, you know, guys, that doesn't happen by chance, right? Like, what legit would be the chance of that happening? You know, chaos does not bring order. That's true in all areas of science. So evolution, death, bloodshed, suffering, disease, man existence. That's the theory of evolution. This is in contrary to the Bible. I saw your hand, Debbie.
Yeah, every time.
I was coming back.
No, what I was going to say on Brad's comment about it being in trouble and what we're saying is, yes, coming in trouble because of certain things that come to life, like you mentioned, microscopes, and that sort of things of that nature. And I get that. What's unfortunate, I feel, society, and you see it even in children's programs, is just assume.
Of course. And this is where the CNN news thing, right? Opinion versus fact.
Yeah,
people discussing an opinion versus what's fact, those lines are blurred. Most people assume the theory of evolution is something that science has proven. And we as Christians are just saying that the proof is wrong. But what they ignore or silly don't even think about, it's called the theory of evolution. Theory has meaning, okay? This is not observable science. Observable science is what you think it is. Observable science is things that you can observe and prove and see. It is hypothetical explanations to evidence that we see, which there are many other ways of viewing that same evidence, but it is not observable / provable. I'm not suggesting it's not science. Science is wrong sometimes. You don't have to say, well, it's only things that are true are science. That's not true. Science is a process. We could call the theory of evolution science. What we are saying, though, is it is not observable science. It is not provable science. Norse mythology. You have to get there. If you have a world where God doesn't exist, then you have to get there somewhere. We don't need that. Creation, man's actions bring death. That's what Romans 8 and 5 said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is talking to Satan. This is God cursing Satan and death in this case. And this is what we call the protogelion, or the first gospel, the promise where this child is going to come. And this is on the heel of death. Reinterpretations, and I'll go into this, obviously not today, maybe tomorrow or next week. But reinterpretations, local flood, theistic evolution is that, well, evolution's true. It's just that God caused each step. Again, what's the problem with that? Death before sin. I am going to balk at anything that puts death before sin. I care less about the time before sin happens, but usually time in some way is trying to explain the death before sin. So if there's death before sin, that is a theological issue. Day age, that also puts death before sin. It's a different way of looking at theistic evolution. That deals with the word yom and day, and we'll talk about that. Progressive creationism, it's a modified version. This is Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross, if you're familiar with him. That's probably who most termed progressive creationism. Gap theory, that's the Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. Framework hypothesis. I mean, these things, again, they attack the core of the gospel. And that really is part of my point. It's that string that you pull that unravels the gospel, that Jesus, Paul, John, when they write in the New Testament, all just accept it as literal Adam and Eve, who were created out of dust. They all accepted that as fact at face value, all of them, all the gospel writers. Quote here from the American Atheist says, it becomes clear now that the whole, I put the bad quotes are in red and the good quotes are in other colors. But it becomes clear now that justification of Jesus' life and death is predicted on the existence, although this is not necessarily a bad one, but as far as where it came from, the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin, terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. The reason that it's a bad quote is what this article is actually talking about is that atheism is the only reason to exist. See, the other side gets it and Christians don't. That's a problem. Because what does this quote say? If we can disprove the beginning, if the beginning is not what the Bible says it is, there is no reason for Christianity to exist. This is not a theological author. This is not Sproul, Keller, me, or some other, not that I belong in those those names mentioned, but this is not a believer. This is talking about a plea for atheism. Because we know that the Bible's idea of the beginning is wrong, so why does Christianity need to exist? That's the argument of this article. The other side gets it, guys. Thomas Huxley. Familiar with Huxley? Huxley was a homosexual man in the 19th century, one of the men who widely helped Darwin popularize the Origin of Species, okay? And he said he finally found, you know, the freedom in life he was looking for, you know, to really ease his conscience of unnecessary guilt. Read Huxley. Said, if Adam may be held to be no more real a personage than Prometheus, and if the story of the fall is merely an instructive type comparable to the profound Promethean mythos, what value has Paul's dialect? You realize what he's saying, right? This is who most popularized The Origin of Species. I confess I soon lose my way when I try to follow those who walk delicately among types and allegories. A certain passion for clearness forces me to ask bluntly whether the writer means to say that Jesus did not believe the stories in question or that he did. When Jesus spoke as a matter of fact that the flood came and destroyed them all, did he believe the deluge really took place or not? You know, again, this is still Huxley talking. The other side gets it. And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament, who on this theory have not merely accepted the flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundations of Christian dogma upon legendary quicksands? It was understood back in the 19th century. Christians missed it. They reacted very poorly. Neo-Orthodoxism, if you're familiar with that, that's Christianity that says what really happened and the beliefs don't matter. What really matters is that we follow Orthodox way of living. That was Neo-Orthodoxy. That was the early 1900s spawn out of this. The Scopes trial and everything that spawned out of there. Liberal Christianity. Liberal does not mean what political party you vote for. Liberal does not mean like whether you're conservative, like how you live your life. Liberal means you're the authority of Scripture. When we call someone a liberal theologian, we're saying that they loosely handle the Word of God rather than accept it as 100% the authority of Scripture. Let me just get to a different quote. Christianity must be totally committed to the special creation. He's talking about what we're talking about here, special creation, as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution. He's making the same claim that I'm making about them. He's making it about us. My point is not that he's right necessarily. Well, he is right in the statement that he's making. My point's not that his belief system's right. My point is, again, he gets it. If they can destroy the foundation, beginning, the middle, and the end all fall apart. If the Bible is a myth in Genesis 1 to 11, how can you tell me that you believe John 3? How can John 3:16 be factual and Genesis 1 to 11 a myth? Like, how do you put that together? See, it doesn't make sense. This is the problem, and we'll stop here and we'll go on another time. But this is the problem when churches don't want to deal with this. You know, so we teach the Sunday school kids, oh yeah, we're not really sure how it all happened. No, it matters. And one of the reasons I put quotes from the 1800s up is long before the church discovered it mattered, because the church didn't realize it mattered. The other side realized it mattered. Huxley was very, very vocal. And again, you go look him up, he is responsible for the popularity, almost by the popularity of The Origin of Species early on, after it's written. Now, that's about 20 years after it's written, but widely responsible. And why, you know, very, very well known of having a lifestyle that was very antithesis to what God would have had him to have. And he was very clear about his motives, very, very clear. Christians figured out later. When we teach our kids, these things are fables, these things are myths, and then later, oh, but believe Jesus. Like, you get the problem with that, right? Like, the Bible can't really be trusted for these things, but it can be trusted for these. That doesn't make sense. And if you were told the Bible can't be trusted here, but it can be trusted here, you'd also want to scratch your head and say, well, why should I believe it here then, right? Why should I not be skeptical here if it's not true here? And therein lies the problem. With that note, let us pray. I was hoping to get a little bit more. I have some gospel stuff at the end to tie in. But we'll pick some of this up next week. And I thank you for your patience this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, help us to see truth. Help us to rest and anchor our hearts and our minds on your truth. And while we get the scripture, it's about the gospel, and it points to your goodness and Lord Jesus, to you and the gospel and what you do. We also know that your word, God, is true and infallible and our source of all knowledge and truth, much more beyond any thoughts that we have. Give us wisdom while we read the word. We pray for our fellowship today, our prayer, our communion, again for Edwin, and we thank you for even the time that he took to prepare to speak to us today, and we pray for him that he'd be able to preach in a way that's honoring to you, and that our hearts would be illuminated by your word and motivated to sing out and praise you because of your word, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank